We're in Colossians for the penultimate time, one more visit after this week. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. The Christian church is always only one generation from dying out. What do I mean by that? Well, if unconverted people were not saved, there would be no church tomorrow. And if men and women don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't be saved. And if they don't hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, then they can't believe in him. And if we don't tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, they won't hear. In case you're wondering, really all I'm doing is paraphrasing what Paul says in Romans 10:14, where he says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And before you say to yourself, "Oh, right, so Paul's talking about preachers," what we have to say tonight is bigger than that and embraces us all, so please don't switch off. Because we could even add another line to what Paul says. Not that I'm suggesting we add to the scripture, you understand, but when he says, "And how should they hear without a preacher?" We could say, "And if we don't pray, then even if we tell them, how will they hear?" In many Bibles, there are section headings, paragraph headings put in. They're not inspired. I'm sure you appreciate that. They're not part of the original. Sometimes they're helpful, and sometimes they are less than helpful. Here, I think they're probably less than helpful. Some modern versions have this section entitled "Further Instructions." I don't find that very helpful, because my mind goes to sort of a manual. You know, you buy a new washing machine or computer or something, and you have the manual, and you have all these instructions, and then there's some more instructions, and at some point you get fed up and just chuck the manual on the floor and decide to follow your instincts. Or maybe, and I've assembled a lot of IKEA furniture over the last few months, you open this booklet and there's loads of information. Well, actually, the first three or four pages are telling you things like, if you break it, don't cry, before you break it, ring us, and other things like that, and you're tempted to put it to one side again and just ignore it. So it's not further instructions. The Church Bible has Christian graces. I think that's better, but I am still of the opinion it's a rather limp heading. One particular version calls this practical advice. It is anything but advice. Okay, it is far more than that. I don't want you to imagine that Paul is just throwing in a few bits and pieces because he's got a bit of paper left on the parchment, a bit of afterthought. You know how it is when you're packing for your holidays and you have a case and you decide that you've got enough space and you put everything in and still a little bit of space, so you look around. What other things can I throw in just in case I might need them? That is not how Paul writes as a general rule, and it's certainly not here. How can it be this kind of afterthoughts, further instructions, or kind of bits and pieces, when we're dealing with a subject of such crucial importance? As I said at the start, if people don't hear, they can't believe, they won't be saved. And that is obviously of crucial importance. Also, these verses are very carefully crafted. They are nothing random about them at all. These five verses in front of us, 2, 3, 4, 5 and 6, are carefully crafted, as I shall attempt to point out to you. And what's more, they crown the whole section, which began at the beginning of chapter 3, telling us to be heavenly minded, how to live out our salvation. So chapter 3 verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything, all, is to be done for Jesus. And we saw a few weeks ago that that applies in the family too. All for Jesus in the family, being heavenly minded, means honouring the Lord Jesus in all our family relationships, according to the principles that are laid down in his word. And we saw last week that all for Jesus applies to the workplace too. Being heavenly minded means honouring the Lord at work, whether we work for others or whether they work for us. And this, as I say, caps off this whole section on being heavenly minded, on living out our salvation whilst here on earth. I've called tonight's message, "Use Your Tongue well. Use your tongue well, because these verses revolve around speaking. They revolve around the use of the tongue. Look carefully at the vocabulary that he uses here, and you'll see what I mean. The word prayer, or praying, occurs in verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer. And in verse 3, meanwhile, praying. You pray with your mouth, with your tongue, with your words. And then, in verse 3, that God would open a door for the word. That's obviously God's word. Our English translations tend to conceal it, but in verse 6 he uses the same word. He says, the word, let your word. We translate it your speech, but actually it's word. So then God's word, verse 3, your word, verse 6. He speaks of speaking, verse 3, that I might speak the mystery of Christ, and verse 4, as I ought to speak. And then in verse 6 talks about answering. So all these words point to this one thing, the use of the tongue. Use your tongue well. And what I want to do is do what he does here, really, which is break it up into two sections. The first three verses focus on speaking to the Lord about others. In other words, prayer. Speaking to the Lord about others. And then verses 5 and 6 turn around the other way. Speaking to others about the Lord. And under both of those headings, we will look at two questions. How are we to do it? And what? What exactly is it we're to do? So, speaking to the Lord about others, how are we to do it? And what are we to do? And then when we come to speaking to others about the Lord, again, how are we to do it? And what are we to do? And I'll seek to bring out what he tells us here. So let's get stuck in. Speaking to the Lord about others. In other words, prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And I believe the order is significant here first. He deals with prayer. He deals with speaking to the Lord about others before he deals with speaking to others about the Lord. When we seek to speak to others about the Lord, that is guaranteed, pretty much, certainly likely to fail if it hasn't been preceded by speaking to the Lord about others about prayer. And the Bible has so much to teach about prayer, but I don't want to talk about the whole Bible teaching on prayer. I want to focus on what these verses tell us. We've got so much to learn, so let's just focus on what these verses tell us. So the how question. How are we told here to speak to the Lord about others? Verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. There's three things here in this verse. And here's the first, being earnest. Different translations render it differently. One version has devote yourselves to prayer, another has continue steadfastly in prayer, New King James Version has continue earnestly in prayer. It comes from the word strength. It means to be strong, to be serious, to be determined about something, to stick at it, to persevere, to be steadfast, not to give up, to be in earnest. And I was trying to think of examples of people, persons who are in earnest. Think of somebody who has become unemployed, and they don't want to be unemployed, and they are in earnest. They are writing letters, they're going online, filling in application forms, making phone calls, knocking on doors, and they leave no stone unturned until they find that job. They are in earnest. Or think of, in your mind, of a young man who's got his eye on a particular young lady that he believes he's fallen in love with. And he's determined to convince her that he is the one that she needs to be looking at. And he's in earnest. He will not give up until he has persuaded her to say yes. So we know what it means to be earnest. And Paul is teaching us here to be earnest in prayer. He's teaching us basically that prayer can be hard work. It needs persistence. It needs stickability. That's why I thought it would be helpful for Danny to read that parable of Jesus in Luke 18. he spoke a parable to them that they, by the word there, way there, the word men is not in the original, that they always ought to pray and not lose heart. That was the disciples, and of course the same applies to us. This parable of the persistent widow, and it's a lovely little picture, isn't it, of this unjust judge who can't be bothered. This persistent widow hasn't really got any claim on him at all, so things are not looking good. But nevertheless, he does answer. And the lesson is, you've got to be earnest, like the widow was. And then Jesus gives us great encouragement, because he says, after all, God is not like the deaf judge. He's not like the unjust judge. He's listening, and he's loving, and he's just, and he's righteous. And what's more, you're not like that poor widow. She had no claim on the judge. Your Father in heaven is your Father, and as his son or daughter, you've got every claim on him. Be earnest, therefore. Prayer often involves wrestling. We'll see this next week, but if you look at verse 12, it speaks of a man there called Epaphras, who is always labouring fervently for you in prayer. And the word there is the word that we get agonised from, and it's actually the word for wrestling. You think of the Roman games and wrestlers grappling on the floor, struggling with each other. That's the word here. He is wrestling in prayer. Jacob, you remember, wrestled in prayer back in Genesis 32:26. He met with Christ. He didn't realize who it was to start with, but he wrestled with him all night. And in his wrestling, he said to the Lord, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Prayer often involves wrestling. Paul, writing to the Romans, Romans 15 verse 30, uses the same word, but he adds a little prefix on the beginning, which means together with. So there he says, Romans 15 30, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus, through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayer. You wrestle with me. If you like, team wrestling. If you ever used to watch wrestling when it was on ITV on Saturday afternoons many moons ago, they had tag wrestling where one touched the other and the other one take over. This is not tag wrestling, this is team wrestling, together. The question I ask as we consider this verse is, what do we, you and I, what do we know of such earnest prayer, wrestling in prayer, in your secret prayer life at home? When we come together as a church, do we pray in earnest? Do we want to see conversions? I trust we do. Do we expect to see conversions? Do we want to see the church grow? Do we expect to see the church grow? Continue earnestly in prayer, says the Word of God. That's the first thing about the how. The next thing is vigilance. Being vigilant or watchful in it. And the word here means to be awake, to be on the alert, to watch. Our praying is to be vigilant praying. Make no mistake, dead and sleepy prayers achieve nothing. Wandering and vague prayers achieve very little. He says we're to be vigilant, we're to be watchful. Let's try and be practical about this. In your private, personal, secret prayer life, do you sometimes find it difficult to be vigilant, to be watchful? You know, that blanket of drowsiness that comes over you and that the evil one is only too happy to encourage? All I would say is make sure you choose a time of day that suits you. For many, that's first thing in the morning, but I'm well aware for some people it's not. Choose the time of day that suits you when you are most alert and not sleepy. And if you find nodding off to be a problem, you may find it helpful to pray standing up. It's harder to fall asleep when you're standing up, or even to walk. Or if you really must sit down, use a hard chair. So, again, that's unlikely that you'd fall asleep. But there's more to it than just staying awake. It means being alert. It means being aware. And again, whether it's our private prayer life or whether we come together as a church, we need to be aware. Vigilant. Do you know what the prayer needs are? Do you know what the dangers are? 1 Peter 5 verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Same word. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom you may devour. And this is why when we come together for the church prayer meetings on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening and a midweek, it's so important, because we can inform each other of what the prayer needs are, that, so that we can be vigilant, so we know what needs to be prayed about, what the dangers are, what the challenges are. Be earnest, be vigilant, and the third thing here is thankful, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. And that's not a new theme, of course. It's been recurring throughout the letter. Chapter 1, verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Chapter 2, verse 7, abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 15, be thankful. It's just a few examples. Thankfulness is not just something for special days. Thankfulness, as far as our prayers are concerned, is something that should ooze out of our prayers. You know how it is, if there's a sponge and it's been sitting there in water and you pick it up, you don't even have to squeeze it. The water already begins to ooze out of it, doesn't it? You wouldn't have to squeeze it, though obviously if you did you'd get more. And our prayer life should be like that. You shouldn't have to squeeze them for the thanksgiving to ooze out of our prayers. Our prayers should be thankful. Just think of all that He has done for us. And think of all that He is doing for us. And all that He has said He will do and has promised to do. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant with thanksgiving. Earnest, vigilant, thankful prayer. Think of what prayer has achieved as you scan through the pages of the Bible. Prayer has shut heaven. Prayer has opened heaven again. Prayer has made the sun stand still. Prayer has divided the sea. Prayer has disbanded armies. Prayer has shortened battles. Prayer has shut the mouths of lions. Prayer has opened prison gates. Prayer has brought healing. Prayer has brought salvation. Prayer has brought down the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Speaking to the Lord about others, let it be earnest, vigilant, thankful. But what? What are we to pray about? Well, again, three things are focused as we move on to the next couple of verses. Praying also for us, verse 3, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Here's the first thing that He tells us to pray for: open doors. Open doors. Now, I know our prayer is to be wide-ranging. If you look at the parallel letter, Ephesians 6, that well-known verse, 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That's about as wide-ranging as you can get. But here he focuses in on some particular issues, and here's what he urges the Colossian Christians and also us to do: pray for open doors. The gospel is to be preached, and we must pray for the preaching of the gospel. And Paul is not shy to ask for prayer himself, because he knows how vital it is. You probably know that C.H. Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle preached over a number of decades and saw regularly people being saved. It was like one long stream of harvest throughout his ministry. And when he was asked about it, he said, "The answer is simple. My people pray for me. My people pray for me," says Spurgeon. And specifically here, Paul asks a prayer that open doors will be given. Now, I just want you to jog your memory that Paul is in prison when he writes this. This is one of the prison letters. Does he ask for the door to be open so that he can walk out of prison? That would be nice, wouldn't it? And he wouldn't say no. But that isn't what he asked for. He asks for an open door for the word, an open door for the gospel. And my, how that prayer was answered. In the Philippian letter, which was probably written a few months after this, we get a hint of what a door God opened. In Philippians 1:13, he writes this, and I can almost see Paul chuckling as he writes it. "The things that have happened to me," he's still in prison, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Now, the whole palace guard, if you check it out, would have been 9,000 soldiers. And they all know he's in prison for Christ. And when you get to the closing part of the letter, chapter 4, verse 22, the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household. There have been conversions, we don't know how many, in Caesar's own household. And 9,000 soldiers that guard Caesar have heard the gospel, because God has granted open doors as a result of others praying. You've seen the news this last week with what's going on in North Korea, or not actually in North Korea, but you know, their agents assassinating Kim Jong-un's half-brother. What is Kim Jong-un's greatest crime? Is it to assassinate his half-brother? I'll tell you what his greatest crime is. It is to shut the door to the gospel. That's his biggest crime. And we're to pray that God will grant open doors. That's one place where we certainly need to see open doors. But of course, there are plenty of places closer to home as well. Second thing to pray about is the preaching of Christ. Still in verse 3, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. And this word mystery, we saw back in chapter 1, it's not perhaps what you might imagine when you turn your television on, you know, Jonathan Creek mystery, where it's all a bit mysterious, but at the end, if you've been concentrating, suddenly it becomes clear who the culprit is. Or maybe you prefer something a bit easier, like Death in Paradise, because it's so predictable what they're going to do, get everybody together, make it look like they all did it, and then pull one out like a rabbit out of a hat. No, it's not that kind of mystery at all. A mystery in the New Testament, a mystery, as Paul uses the word, is some truth, some great truth, some mind-blowing truth, which was once hidden and we would never have guessed, but God has revealed it. And in particular, it's the truth of the Son of God coming and taking flesh and dying on a cross to save sinners. That is the mystery of Christ. And he doesn't finish there, of course, because we saw a little later in chapter 1 that the mystery of Christ embraces this, the fact that if you're trusting in him, he is living in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, preaching of Christ. Pray, he says, for open doors and for the preaching of Christ. And the other thing he asks for prayer for here in verse 4 is clarity. That I may make it manifest. Another version puts it, that I may proclaim it clearly. Another says that I may make it clear. The word here simply means to make something visible, to make something clear. That is the preacher's task. That's Simon's task, my task, Neil's and anybody else's task, those of you who go out preaching to other churches, to make Jesus Christ and the good news about him clear and visible. Not like those station announcers. They are a bit better these days, but I'm sure you've all been on the platform, you know. Train now coming on platform, it's going to Westfield, and then hang on a minute, where's that going? And then you've lost it. No, it's to be clear. May God deliver us from, as preachers, those of us are, from being unclear, being confusing, rambling, using obscure words. And something that perhaps some in our circles are prone to, sounding like we've just parachuted in from the 16th century. No, we're to be clear. That's what Paul prays for here, that I may make it clear, manifest. So what is it we're to pray about then in our own private prayer lives? What is it we're to pray about when we come together in the prayer meetings of the church? Open doors. Open doors. There are doors that only prayer can answer. I mentioned one example, and that's North Korea. Doors that only prayer can answer. We're to pray for the preaching of Christ. Not all of us can preach, but we can all pray. We should be high on our agenda in our prayer times. And not just thinking of Sunday services and Thursday evening meetings, but every time the word is spoken, a Tuesday afternoon, a Wednesday lunchtime, a Friday afternoon and evening, whenever the word is spoken. And we should pray for clarity. Do you ever go home muttering to yourself or to each other over the Sunday dinner, "Oh, the preacher wasn't very clear today"? Maybe if we feel like that, rather we should say, "Why did I not pray more earnestly that the preacher would make it clear?" Now, sometimes it's a bit tricky as a preacher talking to a congregation about preaching, so let me get someone else to do it. Many of you know Warren Wiersbe's very helpful writings. And this is what Warren Wiersbe says on these verses. He says, as a church member, you can assist your pastor in the preaching of the word by praying for him. Never say to your pastor, well, the least I can do is pray for you. The most you can do is pray. Pray for your pastor as he prepares the word, studies and meditates. Pray that the Holy Spirit will give deeper insights into the truths of the word. Pray too that your pastor will practice the word that he preaches, and it will be real in his own life. And as he preaches the message, pray that the Spirit will give freedom of utterance, and the word will reach into hearts and minds in a powerful way. Speaking to the Lord about others. That comes first, but in verses 5 and 6, we turn it around the other way, speaking to others about the Lord. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech or let your word always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. These two sections belong together. Paul has drawn a deliberate parallel here. Verse 3, the word, God's word. Verse 6, your word. Verse 4, as I ought to speak. Verse 6, how you ought to answer. He's making a deliberate parallel between these two sections. He's putting them together. Speaking to the Lord about others is something that we should all be engaged in. Speaking to others about the Lord is something we should all be engaged in. Not that we're all preachers. No, not we're all preachers, obviously. Some are preachers, not all. Some may have a particular gift for starting conversations, but not all. But there's one thing we can all do, even the most shy and hesitant amongst us. We can all do what he talks about here. We can all be ready to answer. I smiled to myself when Neil mentioned that this morning. I thought, goodness, these people are going to get it today. Because he was telling us this morning we have to be ready to answer, like Paul was to the jailer. And that's what we're told here. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. So as we did in the part one, let's ask the same two questions. How? And what? How, first of all? How are we to speak to others? And there are two things that are brought before us in verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Here is the first. Walking wisely. Now, what's that got to do with how you answer people? Well, walk wisely so that they are ready, so that they will listen to you. Another says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Another puts it, conduct yourself wisely towards outsiders. The principle of those outside, which we looked at last Sunday evening, those who are outside of Christ, those who are outside of the kingdom, those who are unbelievers, who still need the gospel. And it says, walk wisely. Conduct your lives wisely. Anything we say to them will carry very little weight at all unless we are following what these verses teach, unless we are praying, unless we're speaking to the Lord about them, and unless we are walking wisely. We've got to win the right to be heard. We don't live in an age when people will just automatically listen to the gospel. We have to earn that right. We have to win the right to be heard. And when he talks about walking wisely, he's not talking about being clever or smart or academic. It's not that at all. He's talking about wise, practical, daily Christian living. An entire life that backs up what we say. In fact, all the things that chapter 3 and 4 have been dealing with over these recent weeks. We're to be people who get rid of those works of the flesh, sexual immorality, greed, anger, slander, obscene talk, lies and so on. We're to be people who are getting rid of that. We're to be people who are putting on compassion and kindness and humble and being thankful and full of Christ. We're to be people whose family life shows that we're different. We're to be people who show that our working life is different. And then they will notice. And sooner or later, prompted by the Holy Spirit, they will ask. They'll want to know what it is. They'll want to know why it is. Walk wisely, he says. Walk wisely so that they will listen. It's very challenging, isn't it? And there's a temptation to say, well, I'm a million miles from where I ought to be, so I better keep my mouth firmly shut. No, I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Don't wait until you're perfect. I know that if I waited till I was perfect, I'd be waiting till I'm dead. Nevertheless, that should be the goal, to walk wisely so that they are ready to ask, we're ready to listen. And the other thing he tells us about the how here, walk wisely and buy up every opportunity. Redeeming the time, making the most of every opportunity, making the best use of every time. You know how it is. It's something that you've really wanted for a while and you've seen it in the shops, but you think, not sure I can afford it. And suddenly you walk past one day and that very thing that you've had your eye on for weeks or months is half price. In the sale, what do? You seize the moment. You grab it before anybody else does. And that's the picture that he's painting here. Redeeming the time. Grabbing the opportunity. Strike while the iron is hot. Time is short. Who knows how long you and I have here on earth to speak the word? Who knows how long that unbeliever who needs to hear about the Lord Jesus has here on earth to hear the word? 10 years? 1 year? 1 month? 1 week? 1 day? Who knows? Doors open and doors close. Opportunities come, opportunities go. And more often than not, when they go, they don't come back. Seize the moment. Buy up every opportunity. We're to be vigilant and watchful in prayer, but that doesn't mean watching the world go by. Rather, it means watching for the opportunities. Prayerful Christians are the ones most likely to spot the opportunities and be ready for them. Why not decide to pray each day that the Lord will give you one opportunity to speak to someone? Maybe something very simple. You should forgive me for embarrassing her, but yesterday we were walking through the woods looking at snowdrops, and there's a man there on the floor taking a photograph of snowdrops, and chatted to him for a bit, and then as we were going, my wife said something about an amazing piece of God's creation, isn't it? To which the man didn't argue, just said yes. Just a comment, just a little seed of thought to make this man think we have a creator. An opportunity to say something. Walk wisely, buy up every opportunity. That's the how. What about the what? What does he tell us about what we're to say? Well, here it is in verse 6. Let your word, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you are to answer each one. Again, there's three things here. Gracious. Always with grace. Full of grace. Gracious. There are some things we need to tell sinners that are tough. We need to tell them about sin. We need to tell them about hell. That's not easy, is it? Some things are confrontational too. We have to tell them that they've got a creator. They've got a judge. So make sure, says Paul, that your conversation, your word is with grace, gracious. There should be a warmth, a gentleness, a gracious spirit, sympathetic. Nobody was ever nagged into the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus, as he always is the example here. Luke 4:22, which, if you read it, is a pretty tough encounter. He went to his own town of Nazareth, and although they were quite impressed to start with, they very quickly turned against him. But here's the interesting comment. Even though he had to tell them some tough truths, Luke 4:22, all bore witness to him and marvelled at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. They couldn't fault him on the graciousness with which he told them the truth. Hilary and I knew a lady. She's long since gone to be with the Lord. And I know there are people in heaven because of her witness, but I suspect there's one or two, if you see what I mean, who not, because she didn't always have a very gracious way about her. And there was a teenage girl in the church, and she was out with one of her non-Christian friends, and this lady met them, and she got talking, and she says, "Unless you believe in Jesus, you're going to hell." And that was like the opening gambit, you know. It's true. But it's probably not the most gracious, wise way to bring the conversation. But having said that, I say there are people in heaven because Lillian spoke to them, so we mustn't be too critical. But he says here, gracious. And the other thing is salty. Seasoned with salt. Now, we have debates about salt in our house. It comes from having doctors in the family. And you need to understand the New Testament was written before people measured people's salt levels and got worried about blood pressure. So we're not getting into that debate here. Salt is good, okay? Why is it good? Because in the first century there were no freezers, so salt was used to preserve food. It was also used to add flavour, because the food was sometimes pretty disgusting. And our speech, our word, our conversation should have that preservative effect. Our conversation, our words should have a healthy, positive, wholesome, pure impact. The Christian should never, never, never be the one who lowers the tone of the conversation. And our words should have flavour as well. We shouldn't be bland, dull, boring people. Some people give the impression that the Christian life is boring and bland. We should be able to talk about the subjects that interest people so that we can get their attention. Gracious, salty, and then finally, knowing how to answer each one. Knowing how to answer each one. You see, if we are praying, if we are talking to God about others, and if we are walking wisely and buying up every opportunity, then sooner or later the opportunities will open up. Eventually they will come and they'll say, maybe they'll come to you and they'll say, my life's a mess. What can I do about it? Or how is it that you always seem to be so calm? Tell me what's your secret. And we must be ready to answer. Often their thinking will be far, far off from the truth, and we need great grace and wisdom in how to answer, how to be relevant. We need the Holy Spirit's wisdom. We need to pray. Often they'll make the wrong assumption that there's something special about you, that you've got something special. They need to understand the basics. They need to know that you are a helpless sinner saved by grace, because that's what they are. A helpless sinner saved by grace. It's not that there's anything special about you or special about me. We are helpless sinners saved by grace, and that's what they are, helpless sinners who need to be saved by grace. So Paul tells us, use your tongue well, in prayer, speaking to the Lord about others, earnestly, vigilant, thankfully, praying for open doors, praying for the preaching of Christ, praying for clarity, and speaking to the others about the Lord, walking wisely, buying up the opportunity, gracious, salty speech, knowing how to answer each one. Seems to me this is one of these things where we should approach the whole thing as though it all depends on us. And yet, we know that actually it all depends on Him. And that's of course why, when we come full circle, we started with prayer. Because that has the priority, because it all depends on Him. May the Lord make us earnest, vigilant, thankful prayers, speaking to Him about others, so that we can then speak to others about Him.